Tricia, let's prepare our hearts in prayer as we open up God's word this morning. Father, we thank you once again for a wonderful day that you have made that we can rejoice and be glad in. Thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Very good morning. Welcome to Church of the Good Shepherd. We are in the fifth Sunday of Easter, still in the season of Easter. And I think you realize as you track the different readings that are assigned through the lectionary, that oftentimes it takes us not only through post-resurrection appearances in the Gospels, but the epistle reading, and in fact, the lectionary gives instruction, you must read the Acts reading. And the reason that's important is because, you know, the transformed lives of the disciples give us one of the greatest evidences of the risen Christ, right? The only way you could be able to explain how these disciples went from a cowering, frightened band of followers who are hiding in an upper room to suddenly, you know, breaking out and speaking boldly about the things that had happened is the fact that they met the risen Christ, that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. And so they began to proclaim the good news. In many ways, it's like, you know, you have a calm pond and you throw a stone into the pond, you know, the ripples that go out from that first stone you see here in the Acts of the Apostles. But as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you realize it's not just the apostles whose lives were transformed, the first 12 disciples, but there were others who were also followers of Jesus. And this morning's reading is an example of that. How God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. How God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And we know that what sets up the whole book of Acts is what is often thought of as the fifth version of the Great Commission. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus, in instructing the disciples in the 40 days in which he was with them after the resurrection, before he ascended to heaven, he says to the disciples who were gathered and being instructed by him, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This rippling effect, the concentric circles that begin to, you know, go forth from the ground zero in Jerusalem, then to Judea, the surrounding countryside, and ultimately to Samaria, the neighboring country, and then on to the ends of the earth. And so today, the reading centers around a character named Philip. Now, not to be confused, this is Philip the evangelist, not Philip the apostle. If you read through the Gospels, and when they name the 12 apostles, Philip is also named. But this is not that Philip. This is a different Philip. In fact, you will read about Philip in Acts 6. There's a story in which, you know, as the church grew, there were growing pains in the church. You know, like it or not, the church is more than just a spiritual gathering and community of people. It's also an organization. And as you know, the story of Acts tells us that they made sure that everyone had more than enough, that they shared the means with those who maybe were left out in society. And in one instance, there was an argument that broke out, and you see that even racial tensions in the first century church, despite, you know, God's move, were very apparent there. What happened was there was a dispute between the Jewish widows and the Hellenist widows, or the Greek-speaking widows, and has to do with more language than anything else, because early Christians at that point in time were all Jewish from in terms of background, but there were some who were from the diaspora, who, you know, didn't speak Aramaic or Hebrew and only spoke Greek. And because the disciples were all Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking Jews, like it or not, there seemed to be some bias. And so the Jewish widows got and the Greek-speaking widows seemed to be left out. And the decision was made, you know, rather than the apostles who needed to give themselves to the word and to prayer, instead of being caught up in all the logistic issues, they decided to appoint 7 men. Interestingly, if you read their names in Acts 6, verse 5, all 7 seem to have Greek names. So, you know, in their wisdom, they realize if you want to make sure that these people are not left behind, you know, you have to give some allowance for human bias and make sure that there are people who will take care of their needs. And these men were appointed, and it says to serve tables, i.e. to be waiters. And the first 2 names of these 7 names, what later on we know as deacons, were Stephen, and the second name was Philip. Now, these 2 names are significant. The other 5 we never hear of again in all of Scripture. But these 2 we have some details about, because right after the Acts 6, we see that Stephen becomes the first martyr of the church. That for some reason or other, as he's out ministering and he shares the word of God, he finds himself before the Sanhedrin. Just like Jesus did when he was crucified. He appeared before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin condemned him to death, convinced Pilate to crucify him. And, you know, he died. Peter and John also appeared before the Sanhedrin, but somehow or other, you know, they had the anointing and they got away scot-free. Stephen, on the other hand, this lay worker, waiter, deacon, a person who does administrative stuff around the church and for the community, is there and he speaks boldly. Now, you read through the book of Acts, Stephen's sermon is and occupies all of chapter 7. It's the longest sermon in the whole book. Not the sermon of Peter, not a sermon of Paul, not a sermon of James or John, but the sermon of Stephen is the longest sermon. And it's amazing where he just traces salvation history through the Old Testament all the way to, you know, showing that God had a plan. And then, of course, he accuses the Sanhedrin and he got them livid. So they stoned him to death. And verse 8 then begins, and we see that this started the persecution of the church. In verses 4 and 5, we see, "And now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." That the persecution, do you realize this persecution that arose helped the church fulfill the Great Commission? Up to this point of time, the church was largely centered in Jerusalem. Some leakage into Judea, the surrounding countryside. But it had not yet gone to Samaria. You know, if you study church history, you will see that for whatever reason, God often uses suffering and persecution as a tool for his purposes, right? It's almost the working out of Romans 8:28, our well-beloved verse, right? That God works together in all things, that all things work together for good to those who are called and who love God and are called according to his purposes, right? Not that all things are good, not that all things necessarily come from God, but all things can work together for good. And we see in this case, you know, Philip, who was actually, you know, just a deacon or admin person, ends up becoming a great evangelist because he goes down, and I'm not going to read all of it, but you see as he proclaims the word of God, signs and wonders follow. Exorcism takes place. People who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And look at that in verse 8. It says, "So there was much joy in that city." So this is Philip. And later on, there are all kinds of things that go on in Samaria. But we pick up our reading today in verses 26 and 27. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went." You see, even in Bible times, Gaza was a place where things took place. As we know now in our current affairs in the world. But I look at it, and because our what's our theme for this year, do you all know? Step up, step out, right? He rose rose and he went. He stepped up and he stepped out. Right? Philip, being led by the Holy Spirit, it says the angel of the Lord says to him, and he goes forth and he appears. And what does he encounter? He rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, a queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He encounters the minister of finance of Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia was a very wealthy kingdom at that point of time, in those days. And it was significant that he found himself encountering a person who was of different ethnicity, from a different land. Now, obviously, I think because of his description, this was not a Jewish person. All right, although the Jews were in their diaspora, if you read the Old Testament law, you find that a eunuch would never be admitted into worship. All right, because of his disfigurement. That won't happen. You don't know what it is, go and Google what a eunuch is. Okay, I'm not going to talk about the details here. But what you find is he had a heart that was already turned towards God. He had gone to Jerusalem hoping to worship. And he was so wealthy, he actually had a scroll. He was reading from the prophet of Isaiah. Not anyone or everyone could afford something like that, right? Because everything is painfully hand-scribed. And he had a copy and he was reading. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Now, it doesn't see it here in the ESV. You read some of the other versions. Basically, the Spirit says to Philip, go and keep alongside this chariot. And, you know, converse with him. So you can see this picture. Philip's running alongside. So, what are you reading today? You know, and this picture is kind of amazing to me. And, you know, as he runs up to him, heard him reading Isaiah and asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And you see, this encounter is amazing because ultimately, after Philip hears him reading from the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, he asks him, who is this referring to? And this is the opening that Philip needs. And in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. You know, Philip was just being obedient. He was trusting and he was obeying God. And he stepped up and he stepped out. And he found in that encounter, you know, amazingly, this person was prepared by the Holy Spirit already to receive the good news. And all he had to do was open his mouth and share what he already knew. Remember, Philip was not an apostle. He wasn't trained in the way the apostles were necessarily. In many ways, I would see Philip as like most of you sitting here, not gone to seminary, not even any sort of preparation to minister the word, but, you know, someone who just serves faithfully in church. And yet, he had the opportunity, and this is really what Scripture witnesses to, right? This is what Romans... can you advance for me? I don't know why it's not moving forward. Next slide. Yeah. Romans 10, 17 tells us, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What is this particular word of Christ that we hear? What is it that it points to? The word of Christ that Scripture talks about is really the word of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That Christ came, Christ died, and Christ rose again for our sins, to deliver us from death and to bring us into right relationship with God. Right? What our children sang, for, you know, Lord, I lift your name on high, right? From heaven to earth. And earth to the grave, to the cross, cross to the grave, and grave to the sky in ascension, you know, and we lift his name on high. That is the good news. That is the word of Christ that brings about faith. That faith grows in response. And look at this response that we find in the Ethiopian eunuch. we see that in verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" You know, and he's asking this question, a desire. Now, again, I think this is another indication that he was not yet a convert to Judaism. Because it was the common practice that if you were to convert from another religion or race or ethnicity, baptism is often the way in which that was signified, even in Jesus' day. And so this is his desire. You know, it's the gospel breaks across boundaries, breaks down barriers and, you know, ethnic prejudices. And this black African asks, what's to prevent me now from entering into this community of faith? Why can't I be baptized? And immediately, he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. That's it. No baptism preparation required. Right? Some of you say, "Pastor, I don't want to attend baptism class. Let me be baptized." Sure, I don't mind. You know, that's fine. In fact, yesterday, I had the joy of baptizing Edmund's brother-in-law, who is unfortunately in critical condition in Changi Hospital. Do pray for him. But, you know, the desire is for him to get baptized, and his wife also was baptized. Pray for them, as he's obviously in his end stage. But, you know, that's all it takes is a willingness to be baptized. And an openness to God, because from first to last, our salvation is God's work in us. We don't do anything to earn our salvation. The only thing we contribute ultimately to our salvation is our sin and our willingness to repent of it and to turn and to allow God and to believe that He has paid the price for our sin and has opened the way for us. But we conclude this story of Philip, amazing story, in verses 39 and 40. He continues and it says, "And they, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing." I was saying, you know, those of you who are sci-fi fans, this was the first time a transporter was being used, right? Not Star Trek, but here. He's physically transported immediately by the Holy Spirit. I would much rather do that than sit on a plane, you know, 20 hours to go visit my grandson in Toronto. You know, "Lord, please transport me by the Holy Spirit. I wish." Anyway, but Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. You know, many of us, oftentimes when we talk about the Great Commission, often think this is something for people who are called into missionary service or people who are called to be pastors and leaders and teachers of Scripture. And certainly, you know, those of us who are called into that full-time ministry may be at the forefront of missions. But you realize, as I pointed out to you, Philip was not in the ordinary sense a missionary. He was very much a person just like all of you who are sitting here in the pew. And yet, you find that he did quite amazing things as he fulfilled the Great Commission. And the Great Commission says this, right? We know, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We are familiar with this, the version in Matthew 28. But what sometimes we are not so familiar, some of you maybe already know this, but many of us don't, because we read this in the English. Often when we read it in our minds, "go therefore" sounds like the command, isn't it? Go! Get up off your backside! Move! Step up! Step out! Right? But if you understand Greek grammar, morphology, "go" is actually an aorist passive participle. In other words, "go" ought to be translated as "you are going." And the command is, make disciples. That's the aorist active imperative. That's where the command lies. Make disciples. In other words, what the Great Commission says is no matter where you find yourself, as you are going about your daily life, as you go about traveling, as you go about in your social circles, as you go about meeting up with friends and family, as you go about just living life, make disciples. Take an opportunity to share the reason that you have this hope in Jesus Christ. That it's not rocket science. It's not something that you need to go to seminary for. All you need to do is share that which you have received, the faith that is within from hearing the word of Christ yourself. Let me end with this story. You know, as you know, I've been pastoring also at St. George's Church. And one of the things that I've discovered, and to my joy, I've been involved with the Alpha course over there. Some of you may not know, Alpha first started in St. George's in 1993. They brought Alpha into Singapore, you know, and then began to spread it first across the diocese, and then now throughout the Christian church, even the Roman Catholics run Alpha courses as well. And I met a young man who's part of Alpha who had come in to the church through Alpha, but now, as is often the case, is one of the volunteers and helps and is part of the Alpha team in St. George's. So I was there for Holy Spirit weekend, and we were sitting around for lunch, and I started to ask, as I often ask, like, how do you come to church? Was this your first encounter with Christ? And he told me an amazing story. He said, no, I've already been exposed to Christianity before I came to St. George's. I said, oh, how did that happen? He said, years ago, his grandmother was stricken with cancer, and it was quite advanced stage. It was so advanced that the doctors had really started palliative care, given her medication to help manage the symptoms. There was not much they can do to reverse the course of the cancer. But, you know, unfortunately, as often is the case with cancer victims, the cancer had come to a point where she was so uncomfortable, every night she could not sleep. There was so much pain, so much discomfort, that she was really in agony, you know. And it was very difficult for the family, obviously, to see your loved one suffering in this way. What happened was this young man had a cousin, and the cousin was the only Christian in the whole family, was visiting grandma, and finally plucked up the courage and said, Grandma, you know, I believe that Jesus can heal. Can I pray for you in Jesus' name, for Jesus to heal you and to take away this discomfort and pain? And the grandma, of course, although, you know, being a staunch follower of another religion, said, yes, please pray for me. She was desperate. And this young lady plucked up the courage, prayed over her, prayed for God to heal, to remove all this discomfort and pain, and said, you know, in Jesus' name, amen. We've all done something like that, but we never really know what will happen. Less than 10 minutes later, Grandma fell asleep. And she slept through the night. She woke up the next morning, no discomfort, no pain. And, you know, she began to say, Jesus healed me. She gave her life to Christ. And because of that, she told all her children, you all must become Christians. So this young man's mother, I think it's the maternal grandmother, if I remember correctly, but the mother and the father came to Christ because of the grandma's witness and testimony, because the cousin courageously plucked up her courage and decided to pray for her grandma. And God brought about healing. She was not healed totally from cancer. She, you know, unfortunately passed away 9 months later. But those 9 months were blissful 9 months. She never had discomfort or pain. She continued to, you know, give a wonderful testimony to the grace of God in her life, the difference that God made for her, such that almost all this young man's uncles and aunties all came to Christ. And then, you know, slowly the next generation began to find Christ themselves. Not yet all the family have come to Christ, but, you know, through this one cousin's willingness, ordinary Christian just to step out in faith, to step up and to step out and just, you know, pray in Jesus' name for healing, God answered that prayer and the whole family was transformed. That's what the Great Commission is. That's what we are called to. And you know, ultimately, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that is at work in us that does these things. We are witnesses not because we have all the words to speak. We are witnesses not because we are very articulate or know how to answer every question that comes about. We are witnesses because He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. That the Holy Spirit who dwells within you will give you the words to speak and the things to do and the ways to share. What you need is the willingness to arise and to go, to step up and to step out. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. This wonderful example of Philip the evangelist, a man who in many ways is just like so many of us, just going about trying to be a good Christian, serving you whatever way we can. But Lord, a man who had turned his life over to you. And we see, Lord, how your gospel moves throughout the world. How this word of Christ brings about faith as people hear that word. Father, we pray that as Church of the Good Shepherd, each and every one of us who have been recipients of this word, who have received this good news, that, Lord, we will in turn become channels of this good news to others. Not because we are able or capable in and of ourselves, but because you are more than able to do these things through us. And I pray you give us the courage, the willingness, the obedience to be a people who will step up and who will step out in faith to make a difference in the world around us. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people say, Amen.